I have a quote that goes along with the outline of the book. You see, I put the outline of the book up again for us. The theme of the book of Galatians, that there is only one gospel. It is a gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that that is the only gospel, there is no other, and that Paul lays out his argument for this truth through arguing from history first, particularly his own history, his own autobiography, and then the theology that is from the Old Testament scriptures that clearly demonstrate the one truth of the gospel with the law and everything that it pointed forward to, and Jesus Christ being clear that it was only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then showing how the life that is lived, the Christian life, flows out of the history that reveals the theology throughout the scriptures. And so the quote is from a Christian author, a Christian apologist, a Christian defender of the faith during the time of the fundamentalist and modernist controversy in the previous century. His name is J. Gresham Machen. If you haven't read any J. Gresham Machen, I would highly recommend him as an author for your reading. And his quote is this: Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. History, theology, joined together in indissoluble union, creates Christianity, the moral life of Jesus Christ by faith in His name. So, great quote there that tied in so well with the outline that we have for the book of Galatians and fits in very well with the theme of the book of Galatians as J. Gresham Machen fought for the gospel in his day and as we are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in our day. We can learn many lessons from those faithful servants of God who have gone on before us. Now, we are looking at the book of Galatians and have come to Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 in our study together this morning. And before we take a look at verses 6 through 10 in the book of Galatians and introduce the theme this morning of recognizing God's authority, I wanted to review a little bit of what we looked at last time. And that introduction that we had to our sermon last week when we talked about the intransigent evangelical, the evangelical who is going to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, who would rather give his own life, who would rather give his own family, who would rather give his own freedom than to give any on the truth of the gospel, that the Apostle Paul did that for us, as he talked about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and some of the evangelicals, so to speak, who have not done that in our own day, but for whatever reasons are giving ground on the gospel. And Charles Colson, as many good things as he did, we regret, is one of those evangelicals who has been instrumental in undermining the truth of the gospel for the sake of united social action together with other conservative Christian groups like the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, the Catholics and evangelicals together, the accord was made in 1994, being drafted by Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse, who was the Catholic representative, signed by Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, and J.I. Packer of Regent College, Pat Robertson of Regent University, and many, many other evangelicals, signing this document almost 20 years ago, in which they stated, "All who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ." Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that doctrinal, theological statement, we find out, does not hold true. And therefore, this statement is a false statement and one that is undermining the truth of the gospel as it's revealed to us in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Because even as the Catholic Church and the Evangelical Church are able to agree that Jesus is the Savior, we are able to agree on the nature of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the one who is risen from the dead, what is different between Paul and the Judaizers that he's writing against in Galatians, against those early Ebionite false teachers, is the same difference that we have between a true evangelical and between the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is how is Jesus Christ Savior? Is Christ Savior by faith alone, or is Christ Savior by faith plus works? Works of the law, in the case of the Judaizers, or works of tradition and the Roman Catholic Church, in the case of the modern debate between evangelicals and Catholics. Now, I single out the Catholics this morning and last week for you, but I want you to realize that they are not the only Christian group in the world that adds works into the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just use them because they are the largest church that does this. There are many other so-called churches, so-called gospels, that mix in works together with faith in Jesus Christ. To list a few of those others, just briefly this morning, I would mention the Disciples of Christ Church, the Methodist Church, Jehovah's Witnesses, many Seventh-day Adventist churches, just a number of conservative Christian churches, well, one of them not so conservative, who will also add works of their tradition, of their church, into the gospel, into how we are made right before a holy God as sinners, rather than faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this key doctrine of sola fide, and if you came in early this morning, you saw that the graphic up on the screen was of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola means only. And so the five solas of the Reformation, we have defined primarily one of them in our course of the study of the book of Galatians so far, and that is sola fide, which means by faith alone. That sola fide, the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, and apart from any works that we can do to earn righteousness, to earn God's favor, is how we are saved. Faith alone is an essential part of the gospel and cannot be compromised without distorting and twisting the gospel and becoming a false teacher. And that is the key theme in the book of Galatians. But you can't come to the doctrine of sola fide unless you have an authority, unless you have a ground for the doctrine. How do we know that sola fide is an essential part of the gospel? How do we prove that sola fide is an essential part of the gospel? How does it not come down to just the difference between what I say versus what another teacher says or some priest says? How do we resolve the issue of what is the gospel? And therefore, this morning, we're going to be talking a good deal about the doctrine of sola scriptura. That this Latin phrase, like sola fide, it means only scripture. Only God's word. That God's word alone is the infallible, inerrant authority upon which you can base your faith. How can you know the gospel? Well, it's only through Scripture that you can have certainty as to what is the gospel. What must you believe in order to be saved? What must you do in order to be saved? And Scripture reveals to us clearly the doctrine that you are saved by faith alone. But you can't come to that position unless you understand that the Word of God is our authority. The Word of God is how we know spiritual truth. And only through the Word of God are we able to know the truth. So that is a key doctrine of the Reformation, along with sola fide, sola scriptura. And that's going to be our focus this morning in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Now, before I read the verses, I want to set it up a little bit more. Big setup, I know. Which came first, the Bible or the church? I found this online, a resource of Lighthouse Catholic Media, and you see the little testimonial that's there from Rosario in Ontario. It benefited me to know that the church came first and then the Bible. And so here, a Catholic apologist is trying to demonstrate that the church came before the Bible, and therefore the church has more authority and is above the Scriptures. And so this is going to be one of the key differences between good faith and bad faith. What do you place your faith in? Is it in God's Word, or is it in some church or tradition or human authority. And this is making the wrong case that the church came first and not the Bible. And we'll be saying just the opposite this morning. So you see the illustration that's there, the chicken and the egg? Which came first? And so let's put our thinking caps on and start to think, what came first, the church or the Bible? And with that introduction, let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 10 in Galatians chapter 2. Follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now you see here in verses 6 through 9 that Paul is picking up on the argument that he started in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 2, he's mentioning his connections with Jerusalem, his visits to Jerusalem ever since his conversion. His first one mentioned in chapter 1 was 3 years after he was saved. 14 years after he was saved, he went up again to Jerusalem. This was his famine visit, as I understand it, taking relief to the poor saints in Jerusalem who were being persecuted from the church in Antioch and other Gentile churches, primarily sending them as representatives to give financial relief to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And he took Titus along. And so Titus is kind of a diversion in the argument here in verses 3 and 4, as he mentions that Titus, as a test case, was not compelled to be circumcised on this trip to Jerusalem. But his main flow of thought is that he has not been dependent upon the apostles in Jerusalem for his gospel. He has not been subordinate to the Jerusalem apostles, but as he will show from our scripture reading in verses 6 through 10, that he has, in fact, received a gospel from Jesus Christ directly that is in complete agreement with the gospel of the apostles in Jerusalem. Without any collusion between them, they have received the same gospel from Jesus Christ. So he's demonstrating that to the Galatians, because these churches in Galatia, they've been infiltrated by false teachers that have been undermining Paul's message by attacking the messenger. False teachers are often going to undermine the message by attacking the preacher of the truth. And they're trying to drive a wedge between the Jerusalem apostles, like James and Peter and John, and Paul. Trying to say, they're different. And these Galatian false teachers, these Judaizers, they're coming in and they're name-dropping in the churches of Galatia. They're saying, oh yeah, you guys got the gospel from Paul, but we know James. And you know who James is? James is the brother of Jesus Christ. Is Paul the brother of Jesus Christ? Did he grow up with Jesus Christ? No. He got saved after Jesus Christ died. And we know Peter. Yeah, Peter has sent us here. And Peter, he's the foremost of the apostles. He was in the inner circle, and he was the number one of Jesus' 12 disciples. So it's great that you guys believe in Jesus and that Paul has come and taught you some things, but we're here to help straighten you out because we know the super apostles. Paul is just kind of this minor apostle, but James and Peter and John, these guys are the real deal in Jerusalem, and we're here from them to straighten you out. Aren't you glad we're here? And so Paul has to walk a very fine line in these verses in 6 through 10. He has to show proper respect to his co-workers, his fellow apostles, Peter and James and John, while at the same time not giving the impression that he is subordinate or subservient, that he is a lesser apostle with less authority than these other apostles. So that's the line that he's walking here, and that's why his tone sometimes sounds a little bit negative towards Peter, James, and John. As we see that we put all the pieces together, he's not being negative about them. They're on the same page, but he's trying to dispel some of the myths that these Galatian false teachers are surrounding these other men with. And so our first point is, we are not supposed to recognize human status. When we're talking about what is our authority, where do we get our knowledge of the truth from, it doesn't depend upon human status. You know, it's always bothered me a little bit that James got to be such an important person in the early church. I don't know if you've studied a lot of the New Testament, if you've read a lot of the New Testament, but you go through Acts, and all of a sudden it seems like James is the leader of the church. And that always bugged me a little bit, because it seems like he got that position because he was a physical brother of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, you know, when Muhammad dies, his son takes over. It's just that family connection, it's that favoritism, it's that human way of doing things. And so I look at the early church in Jerusalem and I'm like, should James really be the leader of the church in Jerusalem? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know how godly James was. I don't know how spiritual, how gifted he was. I don't know if he got his position just because of that human nature that, hey, this guy's the Lord's brother. He's important. We should make him really important in the church. There might have been some of that happening. You know, the early church wasn't perfect. James wasn't perfect. And I think Paul is hinting at a little bit of that here. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That here it seems like Paul is saying the physical connection that James and Peter and John had with Jesus, the fact that they knew him according to the flesh, that doesn't count for anything. But people do like to make that count for something. And there is a cult of personality that builds up around people. It's not necessarily James's fault. It's not necessarily Peter's fault. It's not necessarily John's fault that people start to put them on a pedestal because of their connection with Jesus Christ, their physical connection. But do you remember what Jesus Christ himself said? He was teaching, doing ministry, and his brothers and his mother came down. And they told him, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. And Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That the physical connection that people had to Jesus Christ didn't matter. What mattered was the spiritual connection that people have with Jesus Christ. That if you hear the word of God and believe it, that's the only thing that matters. And this starts to tie in with our big idea this morning of sola scriptura. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what position you occupy in any organization. It doesn't matter that I have a master's degree or a title. It doesn't matter that I have an income as a teacher of God's Word. It doesn't matter if I can speak well. None of these human things matter. Somebody could have all of those things and be a big zero in God's eyes. The only thing that matters in God's eyes is, do you believe the Word? And if you believe the Word, then you have something positive in your spiritual account before God. Everything else is nothing. And so, no matter how big the church is, no matter how much money the church is, no matter how many millions of people are in a church, no matter what status you occupy in that church, it's nothing if you do not teach the gospel, the Word of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, when Paul says, what they were doesn't matter anything to me, he's saying that I'm trying to have the same attitude towards Peter, James, and John that God has. That they're nothing. But you know, Paul's not being disrespectful to Peter, James, and John by saying that, because Paul says the same thing about himself. He says, I'm a big nothing. We're all a bunch of nothings. But what matters is the grace of God. And so, don't listen to people that want to put some teacher or some person on a pedestal because of who they are, some celebrity in the Christian church. And I'm sure this was happening with James. It's just human nature. Okay? Now, I'm sure James was an apostle. I'm sure he's a great teacher. I love his letter. But that doesn't mean that people in the early church weren't idolizing him in a cult of personality. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were idolizing James and Peter and John and were using that to try to promote their false teaching in a way that Peter, James, and John are later going to completely dismiss and say, we didn't send these guys. They're not talking about what we're talking about. They do have a different gospel. But all of this hasn't been sorted out when the letter of Galatians is being written. So we don't recognize human status. And this is something that is repeatedly taught in Scripture. It's a very important doctrine in Scripture. God is impartial. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, God shows no partiality. This is a phrase that is carried over from the Old Testament. Literally, it's that God doesn't receive the face. And I like that. That he's not just looking on the outside. Somebody comes into church and they are handsome and or they're beautiful and they're dressed well and they've got the right Bible and they say all the right things and you think, wow, this person's impressive. God doesn't look at that. He's not impressed with any of that. But if somebody walks in the door and in their heart they're humble and they're receptive to God's word and they're here to serve other people instead of getting what they can get, God looks at that person and says, that's somebody that I'm impressed with. So God doesn't receive the face. He doesn't look on the outside. Just like when he chose David instead of his older brother. He didn't look at what was on the outside. It wasn't how tall he was, how handsome he was, how stately he was. It was the fact that he loved God in his heart. That's where God looks, to the heart. So people, they will elevate pastors for the wrong reasons. God, he knows what's really going on. And I wonder sometimes if Peter really was the most impressive apostle in God's eyes. Just because he was the leader doesn't mean he had the most faith. You know, maybe one of the other disciples who didn't write any books and who's anonymous to us except for, you know, he's listed in the list. Maybe he had the most humble faith and the purest heart before God and is going to have a greater reward. See, God judges differently than we judge. And I think we won't even know all of these things until we get to the kingdom. Who will have that place of greatest honor in the kingdom of God? It's not necessarily who people thought was the most important. People have different standards of measurement. But in the end, that's when the true value of faith in the heart will be revealed. So make that your ambition, not to be pleasing to men, but to be pleasing in God's sight. Now, we're not recognizing human status, and we saw that in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, where Paul said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. James doesn't get preferential treatment because he's a brother of the Lord, or he shouldn't. Peter doesn't get preferential treatment just because he was there in the inner circle of disciples. We don't recognize people according to the flesh. We recognize them according to the spiritual status of their hearts. And that's what we should aim for. That's what we should strive for. He even says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. That Christ was here. You could see him. You could talk with him. And he wasn't that impressive. But when you heard the words that were coming out of his mouth, then you could say, no man ever spoke like this man spoke. That the power of his faith, the power of his humility, the power of his purity, it came across in what he said because his heart was revealed in his words. And so we still have the word of Christ. And we don't know what he looked like. We don't have any pictures of him. It doesn't matter. But how we regard Jesus Christ is according to his words, his heart. Sola Scriptura, the word of God, is our authority. It's our foundation. It is the basis upon which we build everything, not anything having to do with human status or human nature. Paul even put a curse on himself in verse 8. Remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That Paul wasn't the authority. He said, if I preach a different gospel, I'm cursed by God. Peter wasn't the authority. When Peter was wrong, we'll see next week, Paul opposes him to his face. That no person is the authority except for Jesus Christ. And any authority that I have or the elders have or any other pastor or leader has is not because of how big the organization is or because of how impressive their teaching is. Their only authority is the Word of God. If they preach something different than what is here, they're cursed by God. Now, when I say something different, I don't mean they have a different view of the tribulation. I mean they're preaching a different gospel. How do you get saved? Who's Jesus Christ? What has He done? The very essence of the faith. Now, that brings us to point number two. And there's a lot more that can be said on this, obviously. The impartiality of God, very important. What we do recognize is the gospel. And here we're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 9, which is most of our text this morning. But you see there in verse 6, the last part of the verse, that those who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. In contrast to what the Galatian false teachers were saying, that Paul got his gospel from the Jerusalem church, Paul is saying, on the contrary, I went and I showed them my gospel, and they had nothing to add to it. They looked at it and they said, yep, that's right. Peter, you got anything to add? Nope, looks good. James, you got anything to add? Thumbs up. John, anything that he's not saying right? No, he's got it right. That's what they said. And he's telling them, I'm telling you the truth. This is exactly how it played out. Don't listen to these liars, these false teachers that are trying to drive a wedge between us as apostles. Now, contrast this not adding anything to Paul's gospel with what we see happening in Acts chapter 18. I think Acts chapter 18 really gives us a good sense for the opposite of what Paul is talking about. In Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a preacher, one of my favorites in the book of Acts, just a minor character, but I find him very interesting. And his name is Apollos. He shows up in the letters of Paul to the Corinthians. And Apollos, we find him here in verse 24, that he's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which is like the library, university, city of the world. And Apollos is from Alexandria, and he comes to Ephesus. He's an eloquent man. He's competent in the Scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was fervent in spirit and spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he's teaching the truth. He's a believer. He's on fire. But notice what it says. He knew only the baptism of John. So everything that happened in Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and resurrection, he hadn't been taught that. He wasn't there. He was down in Alexandria. And he'd been studying Scripture. He believed Scripture. And he'd heard about John. That God had sent a prophet to his people. And all the things that John the Baptist was teaching. And so he was going and telling people what he knew about God's Word. But he didn't know everything. And so, you see in verse 26, that as Apollos is speaking boldly in the synagogue, some of Paul's traveling companions, Priscilla and Aquila, they heard him and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They gave him the information on Jesus Christ that he hadn't received yet. And then he started teaching that. So here's somebody who did lack something in his gospel. He was teaching accurately, he was teaching truthfully, and yet he needed something added to him. He needed to get more of the gospel. And so this is the opposite of what Paul's situation is like. Paul received from Jesus Christ directly the whole gospel. He didn't have to get James and John and Peter to help him, to fill in the gaps, to add extra information. They added nothing to my gospel, is what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 2. But instead of doing that, what did they do? Come back to Galatians. On the contrary, and I like that translation because it's a strong contrast. On the contrary, when they saw, that's why this word recognizing keeps coming up. The Jerusalem apostles, and if there was any church that had the right to claim themselves as the church in the first century, it was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ died and rose again, where the Holy Spirit was poured out, where the first church started, where the 12 apostles were. That was the church. But they didn't choose Paul. They didn't commission Paul. They didn't teach Paul. They had no authority over Paul. They were co-workers together with Paul. Do you remember what Jesus Christ told His disciples? Don't call anyone rabbi. Don't call anyone teacher. Don't call anyone father. Because there is only one Father. And you are all brothers. You're all on the same field. You're on the same playing field, on the same footing. You're all equal in the family of God. There's no hierarchy in the family of God. It's not like the Jerusalem church is the church and Paul has to be subordinate to that Jerusalem church. That's what these Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to say, yeah, Paul, he's a sub-apostle. He's not a super-apostle. You've got to follow the hierarchy. And so many churches function with this hierarchy where it's top-down and you have to obey the true church if you really want to be right. And Paul's saying, that's not how it works. I'm an apostle. I got my authority straight from Jesus Christ, from the Word of God, and we're all brothers. And that's what he's trying to establish here in this recounting of his history with the other apostles. And so, in verse 7, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. They didn't entrust him with the gospel. Jesus entrusted him with the gospel, and they recognized it. They perceived it. And in the same way, the church did not create the Bible. They did not create the Word of God. Yeah, it was written by Peter. It was written by Paul. It was written by James. It was written by John. But it didn't come from them. They were born along by the Holy Spirit and they wrote the words of God. This is not the word of man. It's not the word of the church. It is the word of God. It is the word of God that caused James to be born again. It is the word of God that caused Paul to be born again. It is the word of God that caused Peter to be born again. Blessed are you because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. And the word of God created the church. And the church did not create the Word of God. And so you see, when you try to set up an authority or an organization over above the Word of God, when it becomes, yes, we believe in the Bible down here, and you believe what I say about the Bible, instead of, we believe in the Bible up here, and if the Bible says something differently than what I'm saying, I'm under God's curse. When you change that position, when you change that role, when you put the egg before the chicken, because you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we know the chicken came first, not the egg. When you put the egg before the chicken, you have subverted your relationship with God. And now God is subservient to you, and you have put yourself in the place of God. And that is a very dangerous position to be in, because God won't allow it. And I'm glad He won't allow it, because I don't want you to be God. You're a lousy God. I don't want me to be God. I'd be a lousy God. But He's good, He's perfect, and His Word is what has created the heavens and the earth and has recreated the human heart in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why we believe in sola scriptura. We recognize the gospel. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 2 once again. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. Now I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the gospel to the circumcised and the gospel to the uncircumcised. Paul has made it clear there's only one gospel. Just that they have different main targets of their audience. Peter was mostly working with Jews. Paul was mostly working with Gentiles. That doesn't mean they had some overlap. But I believe that the letters of Peter were written to Jews, Jewish Christians. That's why he identifies them as sojourners of the dispersion, a Jewish term for people living outside, the Jewish people living outside the land. That Peter's primary ministry was to the circumcised. Even his letter was to the circumcised. Paul's primary ministry to the Gentiles, but the same gospel. And because they recognized the same gospel, that's why they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Now this third point, I don't know. I guess I could have just kept it the one, because it's basically the same. Recognizing the same gospel and recognizing God's grace are two ways of saying the same thing. And that's because in verse 7, he says, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel. And in verse 9, he says, they perceived the grace that was given to me. And it's really two ways of saying the same thing. The grace that was given to Paul, the grace of apostleship, the grace of salvation, the grace of the gospel, that was the same grace that Peter had received. This was nothing from man, but it was all from God. And the Word of God is what has created it all. In the time that we have left, I would like to look at the doctrine of sola scriptura a little bit more in detail. This letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, it doesn't directly go into the doctrine of sola scriptura, but you see how this section supports that doctrine, how it implies that doctrine, that there's no authority in any human structure, in any human position, even the position of apostle doesn't have a position of authority over the Word of God, but has to be subordinate to the Word of God. And so, when you're talking about this doctrine of sola scriptura, there is a lot of discussion on the subject. It's the most important subject. It's the most foundational subject. Maybe not the most important, but the most foundational subject to discuss when you're discussing with a Christian who is receiving a different gospel. It all has to be built on God's Word, otherwise you're going to be arguing in circles. Now, there was a man named Martin Luther. I mentioned him before. And he was threatened with excommunication and death because of his teaching of the gospel. And his response has been recorded for us, and it's very powerful. One of those moments in history that just summarized what is most important in life, where everything came down to one particular situation and one particular sentence. And it all hinged upon sola scriptura. Martin Luther, standing before the council with really no hope of deliverance. He'd seen other Christians stand up to the church and be burned in previous generations leading up to his, and he must have expected the same thing. He said, "Unless therefore I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, unless therefore I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture," the Scripture above Martin Luther, "or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract. It is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Martin Luther called his movement the evangelical church. And that's what we've been defining. What is an evangelical? Well, one scripture passage, and then we will bring this to a close. Come with me to Mark chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. Now, you remember I said before in this study in Galatians that there are many similarities between the Judaism of Jesus' day and the Catholicism of our day and many previous days, that even Maimonides, a Jewish rabbi, provided a generation-by-generation account of the names of the rabbis who transmitted the oral tradition, supposedly, from Moses up until the time that the Talmud was written. And this is exactly the same type of argument, the same type of evidence that the Catholic Church proposes and showing the traditions handed down, supposedly, from the apostles, generation by generation through the papacy. They trace it back all the way back to Peter, supposedly as the first pope. But from our reading in Galatians, you see that Peter was no such thing. Now, not only do we have that similarity of the oral tradition, but we have Jesus' denunciation of the traditions of men in Mark chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 8. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And he gives an example. "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you are no longer to do anything for your father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And so in the same way, the Catholic Church has voided many things in the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. And they are not alone in this. So one of our application questions, if you want to jot these down, good things to discuss. Maybe we'll bring them up at Lord's Night next Sunday. What similarities are there between Judaism and Roman Catholicism? I mentioned a couple of them. Maybe you can think of some specifics, some things I haven't mentioned. What similarities exist between Judaism and Roman Catholicism? And the follow-up to that question, what other religions or Christian sects have these traits also? And it's very interesting to compare religions, to compare beliefs, and to see what is held in common and what is different. And Judaism and Roman Catholicism are not alone in disagreeing with the doctrine of sola scriptura. There are many other ways that people subvert the Word of God to hold to traditions of men. Good thing to discuss together. Secondly, in light of what the Apostle Paul's position was with Peter, James, and John, how do you know when you are submitting to genuine spiritual authority and when you are giving too much honor to mere men? How do you know the difference between submitting to real spiritual authority? There is such a thing as spiritual authority and leaders in the church that you are called to submit to. What's the difference between that and building a cult of personality around a particular leader or group of leaders? When does this go too far in honoring men? It's a good thing to discuss and apply in your lives. Number three, did you notice that God sent Peter, an uneducated fisherman, to the Jews? And he sent Paul, an educated rabbi, to the Gentiles. What were you thinking? Even Paul had a problem with that. He told him, they know my former way in Judaism. They know how I've been trained in the Scriptures. They'll listen to me. And God told Paul, they won't listen to you, and I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. God does things differently from the way that we would do things. Have you seen examples of that? Can you think of any examples of when God has done just the opposite of what people would do? And can you give testimony to that to your family, to us, maybe when we gather for Lord's Night next week? How can we avoid doing things the human way and be more aware of doing things God's way? That's a very important application, I think, that comes out of this story of Peter and Paul and the ministries that God chose for them.